Well, good evening, and we'd like to welcome you all to Christ Community Church this evening, and just as we begin, I want to read a few words from Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 9. Hundreds of years prior to the birth of Christ, he wrote this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And so we come here together tonight after the fact, almost 2,000 years after the coming of Christ, knowing that God fulfilled his promise in this prophecy and sent his son, and we come here to celebrate that this evening. And so I want to invite you to stand and to join us as we sing of that together. Please be seated. We are going to read a familiar account from Luke chapter 2. As Luke had spent time studying and researching what had happened at the time of the birth of Christ and had spent time talking to eyewitnesses, including Jesus' mother, and he writes this account for us in Luke chapter 2. It says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you: you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angel went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. We thank you that we do not gather here alone. We gather together with many others, but we also gather in your presence. As your Spirit is here among us, may he work in our hearts and lives. May the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth as a baby, who died on a cross and rose again from the dead, who is now seated at the right hand of God, may he work in power among us this evening, we pray, in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have spent some time singing tonight, and it is at this time of year that oftentimes we hear a lot of music. We may go throughout the shopping malls and in our cars and in our homes, the office, going up the elevator, we hear all of this hum of music playing. And so it was a time of music and singing and rejoicing at the time of the birth of Christ. We find, if we look in Luke chapter 1, we find Jesus' mother who was still yet pregnant with him singing this song, glorifying and praising God. And we look in the account in Luke in chapter 2, and it gives an account of that we read of the angels who were singing in this heavenly host, praising and glorifying God. And so we have come together tonight, and we are continuing that song that has echoed forth for thousands of years, singing about the birth of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God, who the eternal Son of God came into the world and dwelt among us. And it's interesting, though, that throughout the day as we are listening to this music, oftentimes it just becomes part of the background hum and noise of our busy lives at this time of year. And we can hear a tune, and oftentimes just by the tune itself, because of its familiarity with this season in which we are in, it can create a certain sense of peace or a feeling that we associate with kind of this time of year, regardless of what the words are being sung and what they mean. But tonight I want to take a few minutes and think about some of the words that we might have heard over the past little while, the tune that we might have hummed. It was penned by Charles Wesley in the 1700s and goes by the familiar title of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And this song, the first verse of this song, and I want to particularly look at the last line of the first verse. The song says, Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. And then this line, God and sinners reconciled. Now here we have in four words from the pen of Charles Wesley the answer to the reason for the season. And more importantly, the answer to the greatest need of humanity, of all men and women and children living on the earth today. The world's greatest need is for reconciliation with God. Now, you might not get that from observing kind of the activities of people over the last number of weeks in our community. If you observe people in their comings and goings and you looked at them and you thought, well, what is the most important thing in life? You might have thought busyness and business. Or you might have looked and thought, well, more possessions and celebrations and entertainments are the great need of the day, because it seems that that's what people are pursuing at this time of year. But this evening, for a few minutes, I want to invite us to hark to the message of the angels, to pay careful attention. For here in these four simple words, God and sinners reconciled, I would submit to you is the most wonderful, yet perplexing and hope-filled news that we will hear. Now, this word reconciled has embedded in it the idea that there is a problem, that there is a rift or a dispute in the relationship between God and man, between God and sinful man, that makes reconciliation necessary. Reconciliation, I believe, is a familiar term to all of us. Oftentimes it's used in terms of relationships, maybe in a marriage where there has been a rift in the marriage, disharmony or a separation, and you seek to be reconciled one to another. The term is often used in business or management and labor relations where there is a rift and a dispute there, and so there is a need for reconciliation. It also is used in relation to countries. Oftentimes countries have trade difficulties, or there's military aggression or war, and there is a need to seek reconciliation. Now, sometimes when the situation is particularly bleak and there appears to be this idea that there are irreconcilable differences between the two parties involved, we might think of the Middle East and you think of Israel and Palestine and you wonder how there could ever be full reconciliation and peace there, or North and South Korea. Now, from a merely human perspective, we need to understand that there are what appears to be absolutely irreconcilable differences between God and man, between God and sinful man, that we could never overcome on our own. Now, oftentimes when the differences get to this point, the hostilities are this great, oftentimes there is brought in someone to mediate between the two parties, because they can't seem to come together on their own, and so the United Nations will send people to Israel and Palestine and try to bring them together. Or businesses and labor relations will seek to bring in a mediator that somehow the parties can be brought to some sort of reconciliation. Now, this concept is quite familiar to us, I believe, and the mediator kind of works to assist the parties to negotiate a settlement, to bring them together, to bring peace. Now, the Bible says that in this idea of reconciliation between God and sinners, there was a mediator that was absolutely necessary. And that Jesus Christ, who we have sung about his coming to earth, came to earth to be that mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now this verse assumes two things that are necessary to think about if we are going to understand why Jesus Christ was sent to be the mediator between God and man. The verse says that there is one God, and that ultimately there is a problem, a dispute between God and man for which this one mediator was necessary. And so first, the Bible says that there is one God. Now, if you looked at Hinduism, they would believe that there are multiplicities of gods. Back in the Greco-Roman days, they had a pantheon of gods, but the Bible is unequivocal that there is only one God. It assumes this fact at the very beginning in the first verse where it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Or in Acts chapter 17, 24 and 25, it says, The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So there is one God who made all things and who made us. And the Bible also teaches that this one God exists in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is what we as Christians would refer to as the doctrine of the Trinity. There is one God who in his essence is one and yet exists as three distinct persons. It is a mystery, but it is absolutely necessary. And we recognize that this one God before time existed in his three persons in perfect harmony and unity and fellowship. And that he created mankind to live in harmony and fellowship with him in his world and with one another. And this fellowship between God and mankind would continue to exist as long as man submitted to God's moral law, which he had set in place to govern his world. Now, God gave his law in a couple of ways. One, he gave it in written scripture, in the Bible, and particularly in the Ten Commandments. He had his law written down for people. But he'd also written his law on the hearts of each man and woman who ever lived. He wrote his law on their hearts, and then he gave them a warning system to help them to obey his law and to keep on track with his law, called a conscience. It is what comes into effect oftentimes when we know that we are doing something wrong and we get this sense of guilt, because God has embedded in each one of us a warning system to let us know that we are breaking his law. And just like any good human society that has its government and its legal system, God, when mankind broke his law, would hold him accountable for offenses against it. And the penalty and the punishment for breaking his law, he clearly laid out, where he said that the wages of sin, the just punishment for sin, would be death. Both temporal and eternal death would separate us from God in judgment if we were to break his law. Now you may say, well, why are you getting into all of this on such a night as this? Because ultimately we will never understand the true meaning of Christmas if we only give to you sentimentality. We can leave here feeling good and yet leave here unreconciled to God and not see the reason for why Christ had to come. Because here is where the problem lies, where the irreconcilable differences between God and man originated, for which we needed this mediator. Because not long after the creation of the world, mankind rebelled against God. The first couple who were created good and made in the image of God, God gave them a home in his garden paradise where they might live in fellowship with him in obedience to his law, willingly chose to disobey the command of God. And in disobeying God's command, a change took place in mankind's relationship with God. Once they had fellowship and harmony and unity with God as they walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day, and now there was enmity, hostility, a separation from God because man had disobeyed God's moral law, and a holy God and a just God whose moral law has been broken moves toward man in a way that he says, now, in light of what you have done, justice must be served. There is a penalty. There is a punishment for your sin and rebellion against me. And so in light of that, man with a conscience, knowing that he had disobeyed God, begins to become fearful of God and hostile toward him. And since that time, every single person who has been born in the human race from that point on forward have been born with a nature that is predisposed to not trust God, to disobey him, to rebel against him, and therefore they become guilty and must face the justice of God. Now think about this. What do people do in our day when they know that they are guilty of breaking the law and don't want to face the consequences, to be held accountable? Obviously, when you're driving down the road, if you were driving down the road tonight and you were doing 80 and all of a sudden you saw a police car and you were in a 50 zone, you'd wish you could run and hide. You'd wish that the police car wasn't there. And you want to run, you want to hide, you want to cover up what you have done. I think about my kids. And when I was a kid one time, we had a babysitter. And we didn't like her particularly well. And my brothers and I would try to get into all kinds of mischief while she was there. We had three boys. We were all within about a year and a half apart. And so we decided that we were going to raid the cookie jar. And so then one of my brothers would kind of distract her. The other two of us went into the kitchen. We took the cookies and off we went to the bedroom and we began to eat. And then the other one came and joined us and we were having a marvelous time until the door opened. And there was the babysitter. And we quickly took the cookies and kind of stashed them behind us or whatever, hoping that she wouldn't notice. The problem was that what we had done was written all over our faces. And you could see it very clearly that this was the case. You see, because we don't want to confess, we don't want to admit what we have done, we try to hide it, we try to suppress it, because we know that we are guilty. And it's the same way with men and women. When they face their conscience and begin to recognize that they are guilty before God, they want to find a way to hide it, to put it aside. And so people oftentimes will suppress the truth about God. They will claim that they believe in evolution. They will say, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe there is a God. And they turn away from him, trying to suppress the truth. The Bible says in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it goes on to say that what God has done, that there is a God, has been made clear by what God has made. That as men and women look at all of the creation around them, the sun and the moon and the stars and the earth and the complexities of amoeba and microorganisms and people and the complexities of what are around us, it is clear and evident to all that this didn't happen by a random act of chance. The Bible says that people know there is a God. But because they feel guilty, they want to hide, and so they suppress the truth and say that they don't believe in him. Others will try to put their guilt out of their minds. They recognize that there may be a God, but they don't want to think about him, and so they keep extremely busy, constantly entertaining themselves with their TVs, their iPhones, music, constantly going, trying to drown out the voice of their conscience, continually pursuing the acclimation of material possessions and other things in hopes that that guilty feeling will be gone and to suppress the truth. Others try to avoid the problem of their guilt with God by creating a God of their own making. The Bible says they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And so in most of the world's religions, they create a God in such a way that the God that they have created, that they somehow can do enough good things, and then if they do enough of these things, then that God will be appeased and will accept them. And they create a God that they themselves can kind of reconcile with him. He's not so far away from them that they can't themselves reconcile that relationship with God by trying to do enough good things so that he will once again be happy with them. Other people would say, well, I believe in a good God who will reward nice people for trying to do their best. Maybe other people's view of God is kind of like Santa Claus. Santa Claus knows whether we're naughty or nice, but he seems to give gifts anyway. And God is God, after all, and God is good, so therefore he's going to give me good gifts no matter what I do. But this is not the truth about the God of the Bible. And no matter how hard we try to hide from God or to say that he doesn't exist or keep ourselves busy to avoid the implications of these things, it will not alter the fact of our guilt before God, and it will not appease our guilty conscience. And there will come a day we may be able to hide for a while, maybe even for a lifetime. But one day we will die and we will face God, the reality of God. And the Bible says it is appointed for man once to die and then the judgment. Now, what do we do then? If the Bible is true and God is holy and God is just and God must punish all sin, and we recognize in our conscience that we are guilty before him and we cannot run and hide forever, is there a way for someone who has ignored God, who has sinned against God, who has disobeyed God, who has pretended that God didn't exist for years, to somehow be reconciled to this God, to settle with him out of court before the day of judgment? And I'm happy to tell you this evening that the answer is absolutely a resounding yes. It is absolutely a resounding yes. The heart of the meaning of Christ coming to earth, which we celebrate at this time of year, is that the sin that has caused the separation between us and God doesn't have to mean that we have irreconcilable differences for all eternity. Because Jesus Christ is the mediator who came to make peace between us and God. The song says, "Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled." And the beauty of this is that in this mediation process, in this reconciliation process, even though we might be hiding from God, God himself took the first step. God himself approached us. God himself sent his son to earth in a sheer act of grace. Out of love, he designed a plan whereby his holy justice could be satisfied and his reconciling grace could be shown to those who had rebelled against him. It was God himself who did everything that was necessary to mediate terms of peace with those who had rebelled against him. And he did this in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, the Bible says he is the only mediator between God and man. He was the only one who was perfectly qualified to mediate between God and us. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. We are probably fairly familiar with this concept of mediation. I remember at this time last year, the Highland Valley Copper Mine was going through a disagreement between the labor and the management and trying to negotiate a contract. And at one point in time, because things weren't going well, they brought in a mediator. Now, between management and labor, the kind of mediator that is needed is the kind of mediator, on the one hand, that the management will recognize that he is working on their behalf. And he is doing his best on their behalf on the one hand. But on the other hand, the employees also will see that he is working for them. That he is not biased toward one side or the other, but is working on behalf of both. Now, if it appears that the mediator is biased toward the management or toward the employees, then probably talks will break down. Now, the best mediator then will identify equally with both parties. Now, how can we find a mediator who would be suitable to mediate between God and man? Well, the Bible gives the answer. Jesus Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago. The eternal Son of God was born of the Virgin Mary, therefore he was fully human. Yet he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was fully divine. In Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God became man, added to his divine nature a human nature. This is what we refer to as the doctrine of the incarnation. And as God and man, he is able to perfectly mediate on behalf of God with men and on behalf of men with God. Now, in our human mediations, there is generally a need for compromise, a need for both sides to give in some way, shape, or form. But if there was a case where both sides were absolutely locked in such a way that they would not give an inch, then talks would break down and there would be no reconciliation and no resolution to the dispute. But what if a mediator could come? What if there was a mediator that actually could fulfill both sides' demands 100% perfectly? So the management would say, well, we demand this and this and this and this. And the mediator said, absolutely, we'll give you all. And the employee said, well, we demand this and this and this. And the mediator said, yep, we will give you all of that. Well, then obviously both sides would come together and this person would be a very wealthy man, because ultimately many people would love to bring him in and get disputes settled where they would always get 100% of what they were looking for. And this Jesus, this Son of God, was able to do something that no one else could, to perfectly fulfill the demands of God on the one hand and give him everything that he required, and to fulfill all of the demands on behalf of man. Now, there were two demands in specific on God's side that had to be met if there was to be reconciliation. God's law demanded perfect obedience. God had commanded man to obey him perfectly, and men had rebelled, and God said, there must be perfect obedience on behalf of man in order for me to be reconciled to man. And so the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will go as a substitute. I will go to earth and become a man, and I will walk in their stead, and I will go through life, and Heavenly Father, I will perfectly obey you in everything on their behalf. But there was another side. God also had just demands, for mankind all throughout the world had disobeyed God's law. And God's law demanded justice. There must be a punishment to fit the crime. Restitution must be made, and the debt had to be paid in full for all of man's offenses against God's law. And so Jesus, this one, the God-man, he said, Father, I will go in their place. I will go and be a mediator, a representative on their behalf. I will satisfy the demands of divine justice. And so Jesus, who came to earth, not only lived a perfectly righteous life, but was nailed to a Roman cross. And there on that day, the wrath of God and God's divine justice against the sin of man was poured out on him. He paid the penalty that our rebellion deserved for our law-breaking. And on the cross at Calvary, God poured out his just judgment on the person of his Son, thereby satisfying all the demands on the Godward side. But what about men? Would we approach God, knowing that God is just, knowing that God is holy? How would men then want to come to the table with a God like this? They must know that if they were to come out of hiding, if they were to come to the table with God, that he would grant them a full pardon, that he would stay his judgment, that he would forgive them for their sin and welcome them back into relationship and fellowship with him again. And so, Jesus, in order to guarantee that, what happened? He died on a Roman cross, but 3 days later, God the Father raised him from the dead. And you might say, well, what does that, how come that is important in this? Well, when God the Father raised him from the dead, it demonstrated and testified to the fact that God had accepted his sacrifice on behalf of sinners, that God's wrath and justice had been satisfied, and so he no longer held sinners who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ accountable for those sins any longer. That Jesus Christ in his death had fully satisfied the demands of divine justice, that all who turn from their rebellion against God and turn from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on him in faith, would have his righteousness counted to them, and God had wiped the slate clean of all of the rebellion that they have committed against his holy law, because Jesus Christ had satisfied all of his righteous demands. And so tonight, I proclaim to you something that to many may seem foolish. But what the Bible says is the only answer to the problem of how sinful man can be reconciled to a holy God. That God has sent his Son, the divine mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that God and sinners might be reconciled. He is the only one by which we may be reconciled to God. It is in him. in his perfect life, in his substitutionary death on behalf of sinners, in his rising again from the dead, that we can know, that we can trust, if we believe on him, if we are united to him, that ultimately then our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God, not only now, but for all eternity. This is the promise of the gospel. This is what I come to proclaim to you tonight, not just a feel-good kind of time for a few moments, but something that can cleanse a guilty conscience, something that can inflame our hearts with an understanding and a trust that God has truly forgiven us, that we have been made right with him, something that we can sing about, something that we can rejoice in, not only for tonight, but for all eternity. And we can believe this because God himself sent his son to accomplish this very thing, that even tonight that those who would believe on Jesus Christ could be forgiven and reconciled to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that even tonight that you would take this truth, this message, this gospel of Jesus Christ, and that you would help each one of us to see the great news that it is, that you have made a way whereby we who had rebelled and sinned against you could be reconciled to you, could be brought once again into fellowship and harmony with you, and ultimately be brought into your family and your kingdom in a way that we would be reconciled not just for a moment, but for all eternity. We thank you that you promised that all those who would put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved and would be reconciled to you. May you help us to believe. May you help us to trust in Jesus. Thank you that he is the only mediator between God and man, but he is one whom we can trust in. And when we come to him, he promises to take our case before you. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're thankful that you came and you joined us together tonight as we could sing and hear of the good news of how God and sinners can be reconciled. May you go with this blessing from Numbers in chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace." Amen. God bless.